Hey, we are still talking about the link between holiness and healing, holiness and health. I know that, again, on the outset, it doesn't look like that's what we're covering because we've been talking about overcoming. But who can tell me why there's a link between the two? Why is overcoming directly dealing with our healing?
Because it says so.
Very good. Can I get a little bit more verbosity than that? It was a safe answer. I like it. Don't tell me I've been teaching for weeks on this and we're not getting anything.
I'm trying to avoid answering.
Well, I know you are. Anybody else been here at all?
The only way we're going to overcome is by keeping Him holy in our own heart and mind.
Okay. So sanctifying the Lord God in our heart is important. Now, why is holiness a link to healing?
We know that anytime, I don't know that you necessarily said it this way, mm-hmm. but if the price tag on sin is separation from God, and He is the source of life. So anytime that we're walking in our own strength or doing our own thing, then we're walking independent of Him, and the wages of sin is death, loss, and destruction. Mm-hmm. So things begin to deteriorate. So if holiness is setting apart Him in our hearts and giving place to Him, then we're connected to the source of life, which is also the source of our healing.
It's true. Absolutely. That's definitely one of the reasons right there. Another one is because the fact, remember, the Bible says, what is our body to Him?
Our temple.
It's His temple, correct? And what does God say that if we work against the temple of God, what will He do?
He'll work against
that body as well. If we destroy, meaning if we're, and the word destroy means to pine or whittle away at, if we whittle away at our body by the things that we do, then God says, I will join you and I will whittle away at your body's health as well. So that's the direct connection. Okay. When I ask you again, remember that one, would you? Okay? God Himself said that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you whittle away at its health, I'll join you. That's pretty strong, guys. You think? So if we are not working together with God, and anything that we do against the body is against Him, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It is against Him. This body belongs to Him. It's really misusing, it's vandalism on another man's property. It doesn't belong to us. There's nothing in this life. Your own mind and your own soul and your own spirit don't belong to you. It has a source, and you're not your own source, are you?
That's right.
No, God created us. And so therefore, we are to honor God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are His, the scripture says, amen? So there's implications. If we choose to whittle away at our own bodies, God says, you know what? I'm going to join you in that. I'm going to join you in that process. Because the fact that, you know, God wants us to honor Him in our bodies and in our spirits, which belong to Him. And so we were talking about that. What kind of sins affect the physical body?
All of them
do. Now, some have more of a direct impact than others. Obviously, if you're going to be directly abusive to your body, if you're a person that's a sadist and you actually hurt your body physically, then it has more immediate implications, doesn't it? But any type of sin has an effect on your body, doesn't it? I mean, and because any type of sin, like Rob was telling us a minute ago, all sin creates a strain in your relationship, your fellowship with God, doesn't it? You can't have a strain in your relationship with the one who is life, who is the one that is Jehovah Rapha, who is your health, and not have implications for your body. That's insane, isn't it? And so we need to look at these things. It's very important. That led us into talking about overcoming versus being overcome. What's the two-step process to become overcome by the world? What's the first step?
Entangled.
You become entangled. Someone other than Rob described to me the word entangled. What does it mean to be entangled?
Where you got things of this world, your family, work, just
okay.
Your concentration is on the world.
Okay, absolutely. You're allowing your heart to get caught up in other things. And they have, you're allowing them the ability to speak to your well-being, to your decision-making. When you make a decision based on what someone on the outside says or does, then you're already heading down the wrong path. Our reactions are not dictated to us, except for one source. Amen? Are you with me? So I mean, so in other words, if the Lord, now you can look at it this way, because if you're not paying attention, you'll miss this. There are some things where God tells us what our reaction needs to be because of another person's action. But their action is not what dictates my behavior. God's one that tells me how to react in that situation. You see what I'm saying? So I might know what to do if someone acts a certain way towards me, but that person's not the one that dictated my behavior. God is. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay? So honoring God in that, if we choose not to do that, we allow ourselves to get entangled in the affairs of this life. And remember, we read in Timothy, it says that no one engaged in warfare, no good soldier engaged in warfare, allows himself to get entangled with the affairs of this life so that he might please the one who's enlisted him as a soldier. Amen? So how many people do I have that actually really genuinely want to please the one who's enlisted you as a soldier? Amen? Okay, well then this is important, isn't it? So Revelation, we're skipping over Philadelphia because it's the one church Jesus had nothing negative to say. So I figured that would be a shorter one. We could do that on Wednesday. We're going to Laodicea today. All right? So we're skipping over Philadelphia, going to Laodicea. So Laodicea. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And I'm going to read it in its entirety. Then we'll do what we have been doing and go through the verses. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen and faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And the word spew, let's just be real clear, it means the word vomit, right? I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy gold tried in the fire, that you mayest really be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness will not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Because, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, a little bit of history on the Laodicean church in the Laodicean city. Laodicea actually means the rule of the people. We already know this is not going to end well. The rule of the people means people are in charge, right? The rule of the people. Jesus does not miss a beat in that he draws special attention to this self-willed church by his special address to them. If you are a person that reads over Scripture, you would never pick this up. But if you're a person that reads Scripture, it will stick out like a neon light. All the other churches, Jesus refers to them as the church of Ephesus, or the church in Smyrna, or the church in Sardis. But here and here alone, he calls it the church of the Laodiceans. It's their church. Hello? Big difference. He doesn't say that to anybody but them. You can see how you can read right over that, can't you? Okay? But knowing a little bit about... Remember, one thing I said on Wednesday, that's a big thing we need to pick up on, particularly us, because of the city in which we dwell, that churches historically have a tendency, rather than influencing the world in which they are influenced by the city in which they dwell. If there's a temperature, if there's a demeanor, if there's a way of a city in which they dwell, they're going to have those exact same ways in them. And one of the biggest problems that we have in Manatee County is the same thing that the Laodiceans had, and that was apathy. Apathy. Just nonchalant. Take things, you know, whatever. I'm lazy and I don't feel like doing this. That's exactly what the temperature of Manatee County is. It has been for as long as I can remember, and it's exactly the same kind of attitude that Laodiceans had. Very, very dangerous thing. It's a little bit like the Church of Sardis we talked about on Wednesday, but it's different in enough of ways that Jesus had to address it in a separate letter. So he says, he addresses them as the Church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea was an important city located at the intersection of three major roads, resulting in the city growing into a highly successful commercial and financial epicenter, which Tampa Bay area is like that, isn't it? From Tampa Bay all the way down to Sarasota, it's like this is, other than Orlando, this is, and Miami, this is the hub, isn't it? We have, and we're one of the few places that actually have a major port, isn't that true? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that, this is where we sit in a crossroad, don't we? Okay? He says, successful commercial and financial center. Laodicea was a noted commercial center, and some of its goods were exported all over the known world, including fine linen and wool for clothes and carpets made from the black, glossy wool of the sheep raised in that area. A very popular eye ointment was also produced in this area, and it was also the banking capital of this entire region. Okay, so they had three big things, okay? They had two major exports. They had a fine wool that was a black wool that was woven out of the locally raised sheep in that area. They also had an eye salve that was pretty much used all the way through Palestine and all of Rome, okay? That was used to anoint eyes that were sick, and it's also used for other purposes as well. And they also were, this was the banking place. If you wanted to get something done financially, if you wanted to take out a loan, this is where you went. This was the epicenter of everything financial as well. Okay, so are we seeing any dots connecting here? Mm-hmm. Okay. Also, it says, in addition to exports, the city boasted theaters, a huge stadium, lavish public baths, and famous shopping centers. Laodicea also had a significant Jewish population. Like other cities in the region, it was the center for Caesar worship and the worship of a healing god, Asclepius, I think is how you say it. In fact, there was a temple to this god in Laodicea with a more famous medical school connected with the temple. Laodicea was also a prideful city. After an earthquake that devastated the region in 60 AD, Laodicea refused imperial help in rebuilding their city, successfully relying upon their own resources. Is anybody hearing me? Mm-hmm. They didn't want any help. They can do it themselves. They did this. They needed no outside help. They didn't ask for it, and they didn't want it. Tatius, the Roman historian, says of Laodicea, "Laodicea rose from the ruins by its own strength, of her own resources, and with no help from us," talking about Rome. One of the city's problems was a poor water supply, which made Laodicea vulnerable to attack through siege. Really pay attention to this, guys. The reason why I'm giving you the history of the city is because the things that Jesus said to the city, spiritually, directly addressed all these natural issues as well. Meaning, in other words, the way that the church of Laodicea was acting spiritually was exactly like their city's temperament and demeanor. So, I mean, and so Jesus used words that they were very aware of in their natural, normal, everyday life, and it spoke directly to their spiritual life. Okay? So please don't miss this. So, it says the city, one of the city's main problems was its poor water supply, which made Laodicea vulnerable to attack. So, how Laodicea dealt with enemies, how do you think that might have an effect on the church? How do you think that that has implications? If Laodicea deals with enemies in a certain way, what is the church going to do?
Same thing.
With who? No, with their enemy.
Mm-hmm.
The enemy, right? If this city deals with the enemy in a certain way, a natural enemy, then the church of Laodicea deals with the enemy Satan in the same way. Pay attention to this, guys. It's very, very important. It says, they didn't have their own water supply, so they were vulnerable to attack. If any army surrounded the city, they had insufficient water supplies in the city, and the supplies coming into the city could be easily cut off. Therefore, the leaders of Laodicea were always accommodating to any potential enemy and always wanted to negotiate a compromise instead of actually fight. Yeah. And if anybody knows anything about the rest of this letter, the Laodiceans, they were compromisers, weren't they? Okay? They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They were pragmatists. Anybody know what a pragmatist is? Okay. They're people that... A pragmatist is a person who will... their job is to go in and to find who can... On an argument between two people, who is going to surrender what rights and come to a happy agreement in the middle. No one's really standing up for everything they believe in, but everybody's getting their cake and eating it too at the end of the negotiation, okay? But it's through compromise. That's what a pragmatist does. They essentially surrender certain standards in order to maintain peace, all right? And of course, spiritually, can you actually lower the standards of Christ and maintain true peace? Absolutely not. You compromise it in every way. The church in Laodicea is also mentioned by Paul in a somewhat unfavorable light. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for all those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Jesus Christ. I also want us to look at a couple other passages in Colossians I made a side note to. So I'm going to actually have to turn there. Everything else is printed in my notes. Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, backing up a little bit. Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 19, he says, "For please the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on the earth." Notice how "by him" is being brought up a lot here, which is rather important to a church that's constantly saying, "No, I'll do it myself." You think? He says, "By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, having who were once afar off and alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled." Notice where all of the effort is being placed, right? Who's the one doing everything here? Christ himself, isn't he? Okay? "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If..." How many people remember that one of the big things we've seen over and over and over again in these letters to the churches is everything Jesus said to them that was a promise of good was a conditional statement. It was always if, right? Well, here he's talking to both the Colossian church and also to the church of the Laodiceans as well, because he told them later on, and I'll read that to you, this very letter right here we're reading was actually given to the Laodicean church for them to read as well. So it's really the book of Colossians is really a book to the Colossians and the Laodiceans. Okay? It says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast." Well, haven't we read that in the letters? It's all about steadfast. It's not a matter of the fact that you made a confession at one time. It's holding on steadfast to that confession firm to the end. Isn't that right? This is a conditional statement. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Well, remember I think it was in Sardis that we read that he wanted them to hold on to that which they have heard. Isn't that right? "Which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister." Also, look at chapter 2, verses. We read a little bit of that, but I want to read verse 4 through 9. 2 verses 4 through 9. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good and order and your steadfastness in the faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, wherein you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." What was to be the source of thanksgiving? Are you guys here at all? Are you reading with me? Read the verse. It's right there. What's to be their source of thanksgiving?
Stability in Christ.
Their stability in Christ. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." If the Laodicean church had listened to this, there would have been no need to be included in that letter in the book of Revelation. Right? He's saying, in other words, don't let your steadfastness be like the world's. Don't look to the world as your source. Don't look to the world as your pattern. Let me be your pattern. Let me be your stability. I'll read in verse 8 again. "Beware lest anyone cheat you." That means to delude and deceive you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men. Well, that's how Laodiceans were living, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Well, what's the basic principles of the world? Accumulate everything you have so that you have stability based on your wealth. Isn't that the counsel of the world? Stability based on assets, right? And he said, you're not supposed to do that. According to the basic principle of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Do you see why I played the last song? You're complete in him, right? It doesn't matter. It's not about the money. It's not about the fame. It's not about the possessions. About none of the things that we're speaking to, the allegiance of the Laodicean church. None of those things is what matters. What matters is being complete in him. And he says, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him. You notice how he's constantly pointing this out, guys. This is important because remember, Laodicea was, we'll do it ourselves. This is our church. We'll do it ourselves, right? And what is Jesus constantly putting them in the face of? It's in me. It's in me. It's in me. It's not in you. It's not in your ability. It's in me. It's in me. Constantly, isn't he? He says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised through the with him through faith in the working of God, not your working, but the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you. Don't care what the world says. What the world says and what the world thinks has got nothing to do with you, he's saying, right? Therefore, let no one judge you. Remember, in Laodicea, there was a large Jewish population. Didn't I tell you that? Do you think that maybe the Jewish people were trying to have an influence on Jewish believers in that city? Absolutely. Well, if they were ever acting like they've always acted, yes. And what would they try to do? Exactly what Paul's telling them to do. They would have tried to be, oh, Jesus guy, okay, maybe that's okay, but you need to go back and observe the new moons and the Sabbaths and the festivals and all these things, or Jesus really doesn't do you anything. You've got to do in order to be acceptable to God. Isn't that what the Jewish community would have told them? It's what they've always told them up to this point. He says, don't let anyone judge you in your food or in your drink or regarding festivals or of new moons or of Sabbaths, which are just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is not of what you have and what you, but it's of Christ. Let no one defraud you and rob you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he does not even understand, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. But instead, holding fast. You see that coming up a lot. Holding fast, firm to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes not from your self-effort, but from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to their way of life? Do not touch and do not handle and do not taste, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These, therefore, have an appearance of wisdom and a self-imposed religion and a false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value. How much value, guys? None. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, are you seeing now also why he, later on, where I read to you, when I read everything he said to the book of Laodiceans, one of the promises he was going to give to them was that they will sit where he is seating. They've already heard this in a letter that was given to them, haven't they? Right? He says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you think that maybe those some kind of things were cropping up in the church we're talking about? Oh yeah, absolutely. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So remember what I told you, I've told you over and over again, that when he makes everything, all the promises, all the good things that would come on the churches who overcome, were, and they're all being conditional statements, and that he has said this all the way through the New Testament. Here's an example of it right here, in a letter that was given directly to them. Isn't that right? He's making it very clear here that he says, don't do all the things that the world is doing, because it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Let no one lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his ways, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, we're reading the verse 15 in case you're wondering. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy. So he told them what he needs, that they need to take off, right? Mm-hmm. Now he's telling them what he needs to put on. This sounds a lot like what he tells them about their nakedness, right? You need to be putting on white garments, right? He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You think if God was ruling in their heart, and that was the cause of their peace, would they have needed to struggle with the Laodiceans to establish peace by outward means? No, they wouldn't have needed to do that, would they? And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Well, that would have been a key as well, you think? Mm-hmm. Being thankful, that's a cure for the call of the world of always wanting more, 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 isn't it? Be thankful for what. How many of you have personally experienced times when the Lord turned your heart and convicted you and showed you what you had, and your heart began to fill with gratitude and thankfulness, and it just cut down that I want habit? Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he's saying here, if you'd be thankful over what you have, you'd find yourself not being so easy prey to the other things that the Laodicean church want. Now, also, the other part I wanted us to read is in Colossians 4, 16, 17. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can go back to Revelation 2, but it's Colossians 4, verse 16, 17. He says, and when this epistle is read among you, meaning the Colossian church, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Notice he also calls it there as well. The church of the Laodiceans. So had they had this problem for a while? Yeah, they had. And that you likewise read the epistle from them, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you fulfill it. We don't know exactly who Archippus was, but he probably, very likely, was one of the elders, or maybe an apostle to this church, because Paul had never come to the Laodiceans, as far as we know. And as far as we know, he never did. Okay, he had not seen these people in the flesh, had he? He said so earlier. Right? Mm-hmm. My heart for you and for all of those who have not seen my face in the flesh, right? So clearly they hadn't seen him either. So maybe there's another apostle who was dealing with the Laodicean church. And maybe that's who Archippus was, I don't know. Regardless, it doesn't matter, but I'm just pointing that out. Now Jesus describes himself to the church at Laodicea. He says, these things says the Amen. Jesus is the Amen. In other words, the so be it, or the it is done. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. Right? Says Barclay, Jesus is the personification and the affirmation of all the truth of God. He also calls himself the faithful and true witness. This is a contrast to the Laodiceans, who will be shown to be neither faithful nor true, and so is their witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Now this one is very important, especially if you have any Jehovah's Witness friends. Okay? The beginning of the creation of God. This idea, for the idea behind this Greek word beginning, is an ancient Greek word, arche. And it actually means the ruler, the source, or the origin of. So when it means the beginning of, it doesn't mean that he was the first work that God did. He was the one who created, or was the source of everything that was done. That's what it means. It's arche. And that's easily verified. The Hebrew, the ancient Greek language used that in extra-biblical text as well, and it's always referred to. It's kind of like the word architect. It's the beginning of that word, ark, okay? So here, it doesn't mean that Jesus was the first work. He was the one who initiated and is the source of all work. Which, remember, we've read that in another place, isn't that right? He said, where the Bible tells us that without him, nothing was made that was made, right? Isn't that true?
Right.
So we already know that. Jesus confronts the church at Laodicea. He says, I know your works. A very familiar phrase, right? Not I know your hearts, I know your works. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Neither cold nor hot. This picture of lukewarmness would immediately strike the Christians at Laodicea. As I mentioned to you before, having no water supply within the city, theirs came from a 6-mile aqueduct from the hot springs of Hierapolis. Because of this, the water, when it arrived in their city, was unappetizingly lukewarm. That was the way things were in their city. Okay, he says, Jesus said, just as the water you drink is disgustingly lukewarm, you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. In this spiritual sense, lukewarm is a picture of indifference and compromise. It tries, they try to play the middle, too hot to be cold and yet too cold to be hot. But in trying to be both things, it ends up that they are nothing, except to hear the words, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It is, as these Christians were hot by nature, because, you know, if you're a child of God, on the inside, how many things are of God? All things are of God. Your nature is of God. So by their nature, they were God. They were of God. They were zealous. Because the word hot there is a play on the word zealous. They were on fire for God is the way we would say it. Okay? In fact, that turn of a phrase, being on fire from God, we got from these words here. Okay? But they were cooled by their apathy and by their self-reliance. Now let me just go ahead and ask you, are there any immediate applications to that that you can see even around us? Let me read it again. Even though by nature they were hot, they were cooled by their apathy and self-reliance. I think maybe there might be any applications here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, how? Help me out here. Let's not just say okay.
Sounds like most of the churches.
Okay.
Well, by nature, his nature makes us everything that we need to be after him or on fire for him. Zealous, whatever. Any time that we choose not to depend on him, when we become self-reliant, that's immediately. It's like when you're in I'm going to say romantic relationship, because you feel more feelings of, I guess hot is the right word.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're doing things for one another.
Yeah.
The feelings that come from having someone who loves you do things for you is something that ignites passion.
Mm-hmm.
It heats you up.
Yeah.
But if you become self-reliant and don't look to, you know, your mate, your spouse, whatever, as someone who is the one to provide those things, you become self-reliant, then that cools the temperature of the relationship.
That's true. When you are in, and in the beginning of a relationship, it's easy because you're making it all about them. And what changes in relationships? It begins to shift back to all about us again,
right, doesn't
it? And that's the cause of the problem, right?
The common question is, what about me?
Yeah, what about me? Absolutely. And I think that is definitely a temperature in our society, but it's also a temperature in our own hearts. And we don't have to look at other churches, we can look at our own heart, don't we? Amen? Isn't that true? So these things have application to us. Has there ever been a greater curse upon the earth than empty religion? Is there any soul harder to reach than one that is just enough of Jesus to think that he has enough? The church of Laodicea exemplifies empty religion, and tax collectors and harlots were more open to Jesus than the scribes and the Pharisees were. I could wish that you were cold or hot. What Jesus wants to change in us, as much as anything, is the deceptive playing of the middle, trying to please both the world and Jesus. Morris points out that hot water heals and cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose. It is as if Jesus is saying, If you were hot or cold, I could do something with you. But because you were neither, I will do nothing. The lukewarm Christian has enough of Jesus to address their inner emptiness, but not enough intimacy to lead to eternal life. Thomas was cold towards Christ, and that he followed him devotedly, but guarded his own heart against possible disappointment by never believing too quickly. The Apostle John was hot towards Jesus and enjoyed an intimate relationship of love with him. But Judas was lukewarm, following Jesus enough to be considered a disciple, but not giving his heart over to Jesus in fullness. Deep down, there is no one more miserable than a lukewarm Christian. They have too much of the world to be happy in Christ, but too much of Christ to be happy in the world. Mm-hmm. But how could Jesus say, I wish you were cold? We know his deep desire is that they be hot. As if you read further on in verse 19, which we will do, he talks about their zeal. The word zeal and the word hot here are connected. They play off the exact same Greek word. Okay? So when it means hot, he means zealous, as we've already kind of picked up. Yet if they would not be hot, Jesus prefers that they would be cold rather than lukewarm. So the Lord is saying here, if instead of being lukewarm, you were so cold that you should feel your own coldness, then the very feeling itself might drive you to the true warmth that is intimacy with me. But now, in your lukewarmness, you have just enough heat to protect yourself against the feeling of any need, and so you don't come to me. And wasn't that their statement? We have no need. Isn't that right? Now, there's another reason why Jesus says he wishes they were cold or hot. The one that I just gave you is the one that most people would pick up on, because we look at everything subjectively through our own lens, like the world's all about us. But, you know, really, there's more to it than that. Before that, there is, as I've told you many, many times, I've talked about the word perichoresis. And it essentially, it means the perimeter dance, but it essentially is talking about the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is essentially saying here, out of my deference towards the Father and the Holy Spirit, I would rather you be deliberately defiant against God or very zealous for him, but don't under his careful, insistent grace, flip thumb the nose at him. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Now, with you need to understand that this is a balancing act that you and I don't understand, and thank God we don't have to worry about it. It's in the Godhead. But the truth of the matter is, with Jesus and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, these all are more concerned about, and their first responsibility of their nature is to support the other before they ever do anything about you. You understand that? Because they are the created, the creator. You guys and I are the created, right? It would be wrong to put you on a playing field where you are as important as they are. Do you understand that? That would be a lie, wouldn't it? Yes. Are you with me or not? Yes. You're not on the same footing with the creator, okay? Now, as far as being acceptable before God, you've been made on the same level. But that has to do with our acceptability before God. It's got nothing to do with importance. The created is not more important than the creator. Is that not true? If you make a clay pot, do you look at that pot and say, that pot's more important than me? No. And if you do, you're deluded. God's not walking in the delusion of having created us and say, now I'll bow down to you because you're more important than I am. And neither is he deluded and say, you know what? I'm going to treat you as though you are on every way in equal with me, because you're not. Remember, Jesus, before he came in flesh, was equal with God because of his nature. Remember in the book of Philippians, it says, who being very nature God, considered it not robbery to be considered equal with God. But when he found himself in fashion like a man, he humbled himself. So that tells me a lot. When he was just looking at himself in his divinity, he saw equality. When he saw himself as a human, he placed himself under. Hello? Is anybody with me? Okay? This is very, very important. And so when you're dealing with God, Jesus' desire for the Father and for the Holy Spirit is he wants what the Father and the Holy Spirit want, and they want you. Do you understand? Are you with me? Don't lose me. I know that I'm going to be talking in a circle here, but it's important that you understand the mechanics behind this. Everyone in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all desire God. That's the corporate world, so loved the world, right? It wasn't just the Father, it was the Son and the Holy Spirit loved the world. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. But So there's a way in which all three are always going to do everything they can. That the Holy Spirit is going to bend every effort to see to it that he meets the desire of the Father and the Son. And the Son's going to do everything he can to meet the desire of the Father and the Spirit. And the Father's going to do everything he can to meet this desire of the Spirit and the Son. Up to a point when his dedication towards obtaining their dream in you compromises his ability to honor them. Because he will only strive with you so long. You can only spit in God's face so long and then put up with it. There comes a point where he continues to do it and continues to do it because he knows that that's the desire of the other two members. But there comes a point where in the heart of any one of them, whether it be Jesus is acting, the Holy Spirit, or the Father, they get to a point where their own heart tells them, you know what, I can no longer help you to try to fulfill their dream, because my own heart tells me at this point I'm dishonoring them in doing it. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense to you? Okay? So he's saying, you know what? I would rather you be completely stone cold or completely hot, but don't sit there underneath my constant grace and act like it doesn't matter to you, because I will vomit you out of my mouth. Do you see? This is very important. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. How are churches in the mouth of Jesus? Well, they are in his mouth because he speaks to them so that they might speak his word to others. They are in his mouth because he prays for them constantly. Isn't that true? Constantly makes intercessions for the saints. Isn't that what the Bible says? Mm-hmm. We are also in his mouth because he confesses them before the Father and before his holy angels. So what a terrible thing, therefore, in any of these ways to be expelled from his mouth. Yes? Absolutely. What Jesus has against the church of Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What did we learn about this on Wednesday from Templeton and from Darwin? There was something that was a common thread there.
That was their association.
Okay, their associations caused their decline. And also, was it an immediate decline? No, it crept on them slowly, and they were not even feeling distress, were they? The person that was creeping and falling into that would have said to themselves, I don't feel any despair. Right? Are you with me? Everybody still with me, yes or no? Okay. They were saying, I have no despair, I don't have any sense of urgency, I don't have any sense of concern. They were just slipping into this slowly, weren't they? And this is the same thing the Laodicean church was doing. He said, because you say I'm rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You say I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. At the Laodicean church, they lacked a sense of spiritual poverty. They looked at their spiritual condition and said, rich. They looked again at their spiritual condition and said, wealthy. They looked a third time and said, we have need of nothing. Which then makes them the complete opposite of those talked about in Matthew, the 5th chapter, the 3rd verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Was it that he promised the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are people who recognize their state, right? But his promise to them was that they would inherit the kingdom of God, right? If you're poor in spirit, you'll receive the kingdom of God. What was he essentially saying to these people? If you continue in your own ability and your own self-will and your own self-reliance and your own way of meeting your own needs, you have no part in the kingdom. Hello? He goes on and he says, the Laodiceans put their trust in material prosperity, in outward luxury, and in physical health. They felt like they didn't need anything. The cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord but don't obey his commands, than by all the publicans and sinners put together. And do not know that you are wicked, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It wasn't as though the church at Laodicea wasn't spiritually poor. They were. But they were simply blind to it. Jesus looked at their spiritual condition and said, wretched. He looked again, he called it miserable. Again, and he called it poor. He looked again and called it blind. And finally, he said that they were spiritually naked. Laodicea was famous for its healing eye salve, but the Christians of the city were spiritually blind. Laodicea was famous for its fine clothing, but the Christians of the city were spiritually naked. The contrasts are shocking. Between what they think they are and who they really are. Between what they see and what their Lord sees. Between the wealth and affluence of their city and their own spiritual bankruptcy. We might say that it all began with their spiritual blindness. If you'll turn with me real quickly to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. I think it's here, isn't it? Or maybe it's not supposed to be chapter. It should be chapter 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the sphere of your knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." The word knowledge there, as you know, means intimacy with Him, right? "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, which is knowing God and godliness, through the intimacy of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through your lust for it." Would that be a word for the Laodicean church? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would. "But as for this very reason, give all more diligence to add to by your faith produce virtue, and by your virtue produce knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and by self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these things are yours and you abound in them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," the intimate knowledge of Him. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness," the same blindness the Laodiceans were recognizing, "and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling into Christ an election that is absolutely sure. For if you do these things, you will not stumble, and so an entrance will be supplied to you ever into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, these are the positive side of the coin. The negative, you can already see what that would be, right? Okay? So, he says here, let's see.
Back in Revelation.
Yeah, back in Revelation. What Jesus wants the church of Laodicea to do, he says, "I counsel you." Reminds me of Psalm 107. I'm not going to have you turn there unless you just want to. But Psalm 107 talks about the counsel of the Lord and gives the warning associated on what happens to people when they don't pay attention to it. It's in Psalm 107, verses 10 through 17. Or 17. "Those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." Jesus here is saying, "I'm counseling you to buy something from me," right? And if they despise the counsel, what's going to be the result? They'll sit in darkness. They won't be able to see. They'll be blind, right? And in the shadow of death. They'll be bound in affliction and in irons. It says more than that. I'm not going to read all of it, but just so you know, it's 10 through 17 if you want to get the full story. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous to repent." That's that word hot again. "Zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So let's look at these words here. Jesus addresses the Laodiceans three answers to their life, which they had traded for the value that is Christ. Their answers were their financial security in being a religious banking capital, their glossy black fine garments, carpets, and linens, and their eye salve. Concerning their money, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me." This seems like a vague reference to the words written in Isaiah 55:1-3, where he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and you who have no money, buy without money and without price. Yeah, come, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me." Are all these same things being brought up in what we just read? Mm-hmm. "Listen carefully to me, and choose and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Buy gold refined in the fire. If they will receive from Jesus his riches, his gold beautifully refined in the fire, then they may be rich." Gold is often used as a symbol for godliness throughout Scripture, even as corruptible brass often represents sin. Concerning their textile industry, Jesus says, "White garments, that you may be clothed." Both literally and figuratively, the product of their own hands was black. The merchants of Laodicea were famous for black, glossy wool, which they used to make beautiful garments, linens, and carpets. But Jesus counsels them to receive from him pure, righteous coverings he gives them so that they may be clothed in white and no longer be shamed with their own nakedness. Concerning their eye salve, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. If they will receive from Jesus the healing of their spiritual sight, then they will be able to see. The uses of the words buy from me subtly addresses their empty pride in their wealth by offering them goods that they know they had no currency to pay for. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The word for love here is not agape, which is on purpose. It's the word phileo. Jesus is telling them that this church is dear to his heart on a relational and intimate level. He's their friend, even now. God Almighty. He says, rebuke can also demonstrate pastoral love. How many preachers love their saints enough to risk the resentment by obeying the commandment of 2 Timothy 4:2? Proclaim the message, Paul says to Timothy. Persist in it, whether it is convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage the saints with all patience and teaching. Jesus is doing this now. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He commands them to make a decision to change their mind and to continue in their former zeal. The ancient Greek word zealous, which I've mentioned to you already, comes from the same word as hot in Revelation 3:16. Though Jesus detests their lukewarmness, he would really have them be hot with zeal rather than cold, and he who turned their ice to fire initially can kindle the flame again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me go ahead and just give you a side thought that just occurred to me, and that is, notice that in every one of these letters, though they were administered through the angel, and you might could even say, there's some people that believe that means the messengers of the churches, which could mean the elders. I don't believe that's really what's talking about. I really do believe it means actual angels. But notice the people he's addressing here is not the elders. He's talking to the church itself. Mm-hmm. You change yourself. You notice he's not pointing to the leadership and saying it's their fault. And I guarantee you, it's not that the eldership here were not at fault. I'm sure that to some degree they had to be, right? But you notice he's not saying that how you act is a result of somebody else's failure. It's because of your own, right? I mean, doesn't he make that pretty clear here? Mm-hmm. He doesn't address, not one time in all these letters does he call out leadership. Now the fact that the letter is written to the church of those elders and those leaders and those deacons are included in that letter, are they not? Yeah. They're not excluded, but you notice they're not singled out, are they? He's saying your condition is your own. You made this choice. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus gives to this lukewarm church the great invitation. He knocks at the door, asking entry to come and dine with us. In the sense of sharing warm, intimate time. It only happens as we respond to his knock. But the promise is made to all, if anyone will hear my voice. Pay attention to those words. He's talking to individuals there, isn't he? And he's not excluding anyone, is he? Mm-hmm. And the condition is, if you will, right? That indicates that you can choose to listen to his voice. If you're not hearing it, it's not because he's not speaking. It's because of your own choices. Right? Other words, these words mean nothing. If you don't have the ability to choose to hear, then these words mean nothing. You can do nothing about it if you didn't have the ability to listen. Isn't it true? He says, the idea of at the door, Jesus wants to come in to us and dine with us in the sense of having deep, intimate, relational fellowship. I stand at the door. Sadly, Jesus stands on the outside, knocking to get in. If the Church of Philadelphia was the Church of the Open Door, which we will read about on Wednesday, then the Church of the Laodiceans is the Church of the Closed Door. If anyone, notice that Jesus is calling to everyone who will, and opens the door, the statement of Jesus expresses a profound mystery. Why does Jesus stand outside the door? Why does he knock? Why does he wait until someone opens the door? Does he not have power to kick it in? Jesus comes to the door as the lover does in the book of Song of Solomon 5:2. It says, it is the voice of my beloved. He knocks at the door saying, open for me, my sister, my love. In fact, it's entirely possible that this was a quote taken from there. Hear my voice. The key to opening the door is to first hear his voice. When we give attention to what Jesus says, then we can be rescued from our own indifference and lukewarmness and enter into a zealous relationship with him. I will come into him. What a glorious promise. If we open the door, his promise is, I will come in. When Jesus says, dine with him, he speaks, and I've told you this before, he speaks of a specific meal known as the deptnon. The deptnon was a main meal of the day and was a leisurely affair, not a hurried meal. This was the meal at which men sat and talked for hours, for there was now time because the work had ended. It was not a mere courtesy visit paid in passing, which Jesus is offering here. He desires to come in and sit long with us and commune with us and he with us, and us with him. Everything he has said to the Laodicean church up to this point must be seen in the light of his loving desire for fellowship and intimacy with them. Rebuke and chastisement are no signs of rejection from Christ, but of his abiding and pleading love, even to a lukewarm and careless church. Remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that if we are without chastening, then we are illegitimate children, right? But everyone who is a true child of God endures chastening. And what is Jesus doing here to this lukewarm, long-time lukewarm church? He's still chastening them. He hasn't given up. Well, that ought to give us a tremendous amount of comfort, shouldn't it? I mean, because he was talking to the Colossian church and told them pretty much the same things and gave that letter to the Laodicean church. Why did he give them that letter instead of the Corinthian church's letter, or instead of the letter to the Philippians or the letter to the Ephesians? He did it because they shared a like problem, but the difference is that he didn't wind up having to contact and write a letter to the church of Colossae many years later. He had to write one to the Laodiceans, because they still had not changed their spiritual condition. That tells me that Jesus is long-suffering. Amen? Haven't we been pointing that out over and over and over again? What you and I might be thinking, well, it's been a year, it's been 2 years, it's been 5 years. God's like, you know what? Depending on the hardness of their heart, God is still there knocking. I'm telling you, what did the Bible say? Didn't we read this in Peter? It says that we need to count that the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation.
Amen?
Amen? So thank you, God. God doesn't give up. We don't give up, amen? We don't give up on our brothers and sisters, and we don't need to give up even on ourselves. There's a promise of reward. Try to hang in there with me, guys. It says, to him who opens, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down on my father with my father on his throne. Those who overcome the battle against indifference, compromise, and self-reliance receive a special reward. They enjoy a place with the enthroned Jesus. Sorry. Clark notes that the words of the seven churches notes that this is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most eminent of all the promises are made to it, showing that the worst may repent, finally conquer, and attain even the highest state of glory. Even he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord says to the churches.